Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. It's nice having you come out on a nice evening like this. We are going to start in Daniel, similar to what we had written up here last week that we didn't get to. I'd like to just kind of overview the whole book of Daniel, kind of let you know there's a lot of things that you're very familiar with, just kind of put it in chronological order. We'll probably get bogged down in chapters 10 through 12 right here because they're heavy in prophecy going from the time of Daniel up until the rise of the Roman Empire, the coming of Christ, the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and then it actually even goes into future eschatology as I read it. And again, different people read it in different ways because it's eschatology. It's always going to be that way as far as prophecy. But again, a lot of it deals with the Syrian wars where after Alexander the Great dies and his empire is divided up between the four emperors or the four generals, I should say, and the Seleucids, which are Syria, and the Ptolemies, which are in Egypt. They have war between each other, going back and forth through the land of Israel. A lot of details there. So many details, so exact, that it is very, very likely that many, many churches, seminaries, pastors, teachers say it wasn't written by Daniel, that these things could not have been written by Daniel because it's so exact. It had to be written during the days that it occurred as a source of encouragement for the people of Israel that were going through these Syrian wars as the Syrians battled, or, you know, Seleucids came down and fought through Israel and with the Maccabean revolt and things. And so I have no trouble because it matches Scripture, it matches my view of eschatology, my view of God, my understanding of prophets, that it's God can give that kind of exact detail. When you get into some more liberal churches, they've got to dance around this because they really don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture to that extent. They've got to, they're kind of watering it down. So it's kind of interesting, but we'll talk about that more as we get there. But anyway, we're going to go back. Remember, 586 B.C., the walls of Jerusalem came down. We ended that last week with Jeremiah. We read through Jeremiah, or portions of Jeremiah, where the final captivity came in. Jeremiah was released. And Nebuchadnezzar, through Nebuzaradan, asked him, where do you want to go? And he said, I'll stay here. He gave him a reward, set him free. And then the Jews drug him down to Egypt. And we don't know what happens to Jeremiah after that. But we got it to about 586, 584. And then we lose track of Jeremiah. His book closes with everybody in Egypt and him still prophesying to the Jews who are now blaming him and Josiah for all the destruction that came on the land because they left their traditional gods. That when things were going well and we were worshiping Ashtaroth, the queen of heaven, everything was fine. But when we started rebuilding the temple, that's when things started going downhill as Josiah tried to save them. And I kind of ended last week saying that's probably the way things will end in our culture as people try to lead or point towards the truth. The truth is going to be blamed. Light's going to become darkness and it's going to be turned around. But anyway, going back, that's where we ended last week. So now we're going to go back in reverse a little bit in 605. That's the first captivity. That's when Daniel was taken captive, and he's going to be taken over to Babylon, put in training, and he's going to be brought in front of Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to have several events here taking place with Nebuchadnezzar. While Nebuchadnezzar is going back and forth having war in Syria, he's stationed in Syria and going back and directing different battles from the Philistines. He's having a battle in Philistia. He's got a battle in Jerusalem. He's got a battle with the Egyptians in the Gaza Plain. But he's up north. Right in here is where Nebuchadnezzar is going to die. This is going to be Nebuchadnezzar's final years right here. And there's some details in chapter 4 that we're going to get into right away. And then you're going to have the final years of Babylon and some of the prophecies Daniel sees here. Well, anyway, let's stop introducing it. I'll pray and we'll start looking at it. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your truth. We thank you for the word that we have before us. We do ask that we'd handle it diligently. We ask that your Spirit would speak to us through it, that we not only gain information, but we gain insight into you, into your plan for history, but also as far as your guidance for us at this time in history in our own lives. Again, Father, we thank you for this chance to meet here in this country. We pray for our country and ask that we may be a source of light and direction as we continue to minister to the people of our generation with the strength and the power that you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's open up to the framework book because I really have a lot of details I'd like to point out as we go through here. And you can do a lot of that work yourself. If you open up to page 138. You can see at the top of there, the year 604, and the events are taking place. I've got some of the details written down the middle. And then, of course, that far right column on page 138, I've got kind of like the highlights. So in 604, Daniel's going to appear before Nebuchadnezzar. That's when Nebuchadnezzar is going to have this dream of the statue of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay, which is interesting in the Babylonian concept. It's interesting to see Daniel move in and interpret it, but it's also interesting to see how it plays out through history. And we've still got those iron legs and the feet of clay and iron standing before us. And we'll talk a little bit about that when we get into that. 603, we got some Jeremiah still active there. It's maybe basically Jeremiah 13 through 20. In 601, Egypt is driven out of Syria and Israel. That's when Nebuchadnezzar comes down and Nebuchadnezzar establishes a strong foothold in 601. He takes over. But in the process, in 601, Babylon suffers heavy loss. So that map that you see right there in the middle of page 138, that's controlled now by Nebuchadnezzar, but he drove Egypt back into Egypt. He controls Syria. He controls that map right there, Israel. Now, again, that is going to be the source as we move on into the days of the Seleucids. You know, Alexander the Great, and then following him as his generals, the Seleucids, the Ptolemies. This is going to be your battleground between the south, king of the south, Egypt, and the king of the north, in Syria. And they're going to be working, and this land is just going to take a beating because this is the source. It's like that land peninsula connecting the north to the south, connecting Africa to Asia, and everything's going to transfer back and through it. Now, again, there's a lot of land to the east of that, but it's desert. There's not a lot of you know, people don't travel through that area. This is a very, especially going down the coast, you've got the coastal highway. It's a great place for armies and caravans to travel. So Israel's going to see a lot of action. And now Nebuchadnezzar's moved into that. But he suffered heavy losses. In 601, he suffered heavy losses. So he returns. Again, keep this in mind. He's going to return to Babylon, and Daniel's going to be there. By this time, when this event takes place, Nebuchadnezzar has already placed Daniel at a high position in his empire. So when he gets back to his palace, Daniel is probably there administrating some form, maybe traveling as an ambassador, maybe taking care of some kind of... He's a very important man in the palace. It is at this time, if you remember the name Jehoiakim, the Jewish king, he rebels because he sees Nebuchadnezzar having to retreat because he won the battle but suffered heavy losses. So now you got Jehoiakim's rebellion. 600, Nebuchadnezzar stays in Babylon and rebuilds his military. In 599, there's raiders just tearing the land up. This is where the famine and the overrunning of the land. But Nebuchadnezzar returns and finds there's been many countries decide we're not going to pay our taxes, our tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. And now he just marches in and starts collecting his taxes with his military. And this is where Jehoiakim is in trouble. He dies, and Jehoiachin takes the throne in 598. The very young king, Jehoiakim's thrown over the wall because they're still strapped by the famine and the raiders. Turn to page 139. You got all the details of Nebuchadnezzar coming back into the land and arrives in Jerusalem. He takes Jehoiachin captive, and Jehoiachin is going to live the rest of his life in Babylon. Zedekiah, the final king of Israel, becomes king. Ezekiel is taken captive in 597. This is the second captivity when Jehoiachin is taken captive. And remember in Ezekiel, when Ezekiel numbers in the third year, the fifth year, it's always dated from this year, the year that the king was taken captive. So that's always based on that. Jeremiah writes to the captives, you know, telling them you're going to be there a long time. There's false prophecy. No, this is just a passing thing. God will deliver us. And Jeremiah says, no, he's not. Get ready. Plant a garden, marry a wife, build a house, have some kids. You're going to be there a while. And, of course, the false prophets are disagreeing. Nebuchadnezzar, very interesting, begins his siege on Tyre, which comes out in Ezekiel. We can read about that. He fulfills some prophecy that Ezekiel has written there in 596. Someday we'll talk about that. 594, you've got all the prophets. You've got Zedekiah is appearing before Nebuchadnezzar. He's brought over before him. 593, Ezekiel begins. He begins to see. This is where the book of Ezekiel begins. In 593, Ezekiel sees visions. Again, look at our chart right here, 593. We're in this area between 603 and 570. These are all taken. Daniel is active in the palace, but he's not doing a lot of writing. His history is recorded on how he got there and how he was trained. Then his final days with Nebuchadnezzar are recorded, the final 7 years, and then we kind of have the fall of the Babylonian Empire. So we've got a lot of Daniel coming yet. He's active. He's in position, but we don't have anything. He's not giving these details. We get the details from Chronicles, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. And then in 586, this is where the walls finally fall. And on July 18th, the temple's burnt. Jerusalem's burnt on August 14th. So it wasn't just a one-day event. It took a month. It took several weeks to destroy Jerusalem. As they burn it to the ground, they're going to tear the walls down. They're going to burn the palace. They got to burn the temple. Nebuzaradan releases and rewards Jeremiah in that year. Gedaliah is appointed as a governor. Remember, he's going to be assassinated almost, I don't want to say immediately, but very quickly. 571, Ezekiel writes chapter 29 where he prophesies Nebuchadnezzar is going to come to Egypt. And remember, that's where the Jews have fled to for their own safety. They ran right back. They jumped right back into the fire, right back into the frying pan, however you want to say it. Now, 570, Daniel chapter 4 right here. Nebuchadnezzar is going to have a dream. This is not the dream of the statue. It's a dream of a great tree with all the birds and all the animals coming to shelter. And all of a sudden, it's going to be sawn down. He calls Daniel, and Daniel, what does this mean? And Daniel says, oh, I wish this was an omen for your enemies. He says, this is for you. And then we'll read about this where he says, you've got to humble yourself because God is going to take you down. And that's where he's standing out the next year, about a year later, in chapter 4, verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar's standing there. Again, he's conquered. He's conquered everything. Egypt's driven back. He's heading down there. He's conquered that. Everything's taken care of. And he's looking at, this is Babylon the Great that I've built. And a lot of it's been built by the Jews who've been brought over in captivity and other people that have been brought over in captivity making bricks and doing all the industrial work. And Nebuchadnezzar's looking, he's got slaves running up and down on the Hanging Gardens. You know, you remember the Hanging Gardens story. He built it, his wife, he married a wife who was from the mountains and she's living here in Babylon. She misses the mountain, so he built her a mountain. But the Hanging Gardens, big, luscious type of building with water running down. And they take slaves, their whole day job was run up and down with buckets of water so he could have a water. And she's standing there, he goes, oh, what a beautiful city. And that's where this is going to take place. And he's going to go insane for 7 years. And again, I'll point it out probably several times, and if you know, heard me say it. For 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar is insane. He's out walking like an animal, eating grass like a cow, and no one throws him out of power. No one takes over his empire. There's no coup. I mean, if your king is insane, he doesn't even know if he's a man or an animal, and your kingdom continues for 7 years, you've done one heck of a job setting up your administration. And we don't know the details, but who is the number one man during these years? Up until this time, it was Daniel. So there's a good chance Daniel has a lot. We don't know. We don't know for sure. But there's a good chance Daniel was at least part of the administrative team holding this empire together for the grass-eating king who hasn't come home for 7 years. And then he comes back into his senses. We read a great, great letter. He comes back to his senses, gives God glory, comes back in and writes a great decree that we'll read, saying, this is the true God. I mean, he repents. In my mind, again, you can question me because I don't know for sure, but my assumption is Nebuchadnezzar is in heaven today. Not because he was a great king, not because he's a godly man, but because this discipline he went through, he repents at the end, gives God glory. I mean, I'm not sure how much closer you're going to come in the Old Testament. You're not going to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I mean, no one even understands a lot of those things. He's not going to become a Jew and start burning offerings at the temple. He comes as close as a Gentile can come. We'll read it. You decide. But I think Daniel had a lot to do with that. And then he's on the throne for a few more months and die. I think he comes back in August. We'll get the details. Well, I think it's probably in 562 right here. He comes back. It's going to say it right here. Yep, there it is. 562. August, Nebuchadnezzar repents and glorifies God. Nebuchadnezzar is restored to his throne. September, Nebuchadnezzar dies after having humbled himself in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. So he's, in the last 7 years of his life, he's insane. He repents, comes back, writes the decree, dies. Thank you, Nebuchadnezzar. And I think come on home to glory or go down to Sheol or, you know, Abraham's side and wait for, and I think that's where, I think he's with that group. You know, you can think on your own. The Bible doesn't say that. Nebuchadnezzar is kind of the type of the Antichrist too, because he's ruling and reigning. He tore down the temple. So I mean, his image is kind of the Antichrist. But I think in the end, I'm not teaching universalism in there. I just think he's a type of the Antichrist. But yet, I think as an individual, he was saved. Anyway, then after him in 561, Evil Merodach, Nebuchadnezzar's son begins to reign. Evil-Merodach releases the 55-year-old Jewish king. We know him as Jehoiachin. We remembered him as a teenager who was on the throne and was taken captive, like his first month on the throne. But he's been in captivity. He releases him after the 55-year-old king. He's been in prison for 36 years, and Jehoiachin had reigned only 3 months and was taken captive as a 19-year-old. Now, he is then seated at the king's table for all of the rest of the meals of his life. He's given rations for his sons, who he's gotten married. He's had children. And this is going to lead to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel's coming out of Jehoiachin. He's going to return from in the royal line of David. The royal line of David returns through Jehoiachin, and it's Zerubbabel who comes back. Zerubbabel will never sit on the throne. He never tries to be the king. But he's going to be the governor under Cyrus, and that's Zerubbabel. Many things we'll talk about as we go through there. Now, I want to point out, and we said before, the records of Jehoiachin are still in the Babylonian chronicles. This is not just biblical information. His name and names of his sons and the food that they were given is recorded in cuneiform writing in the Babylonian chronicles. You can read it today if you can read cuneiform. I can't, but I can see pictures and read the captions underneath the pictures. 560, Jeremiah would be 88 years old if he died in Babylon, unless he was killed. So that's about how old in 560. That's how old Jeremiah would be if he's still alive. 559, Cyrus begins to reign in Persia. This is the problem coming, the rising of Persia. Nergal-Sharezer assassinates Evil-Marduk as king. Okay, so this is one of Nebuchadnezzar's generals. He assassinates Nebuchadnezzar's son. He'd been a senior officer at the destruction of Jerusalem. His name is mentioned in the Bible. His name is mentioned in the Chronicles of Babylon. He kills Nebuchadnezzar's son. Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, Nabonidus, begins to reign. Now, this is interesting stuff for you because Nabonidus had married Nitocris. Nitocris was Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. So when Nebuchadnezzar's son, Evil-Marduk, is killed, his son-in-law, Nabonidus, who he'd probably selected to marry his daughter to be another backup king, because his daughter can't be king. They're not in Egypt where there's a lot of different things that take place there as far as culture. So he would have handpicked probably his son-in-law. He now steps to the throne. Now, they're going to have a son named Belshazzar. Now, you know Belshazzar, the handwriting on the wall. So Belshazzar is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson through Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, I can never pronounce it right, Nitocris, and her husband, Nabonidus. Now, remember, when that handwriting was on the wall and Belshazzar goes crazy, not crazy, but it's like, whoa, what does it mean? No one can interpret it. His mom comes in, remember this, Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, and says, when your father was on the throne or grandfather was on the throne, that word's kind of used interchangeably, father, grandfather. So a lot of people get, oh, you got the history wrong. No, the Bible doesn't have its history wrong. It just doesn't match our culture of identifying great-grandfather, father, grandfather. A lot of times it just gets all put together, the genealogy. So there's nothing wrong with it. It matches biblical accounts. It matches Babylonian accounts. She comes in and says, there's a man, when your father or your grandfather was king, or my dad was king, that he solved all this kind of problems, and we never had this kind of a mess. In fact, your grandpa was out eating grass like an animal for 7 years. She doesn't say this, but she could have. For 7 years, and he never had a drunken party and problems with the Persians. Why don't you go find him? And they had to go. And Daniel is still alive. Daniel is, now listen, he's an old man, but he hasn't been thrown in the lion's den yet, okay? Because that's not going to happen until the Persians get there. So he's back in the nursing home somewhere. They put him out of retirement. They don't need a guy like Daniel. I mean, Daniel, what's he got to offer? I mean, he's old school. He's some kind of whatever. And they got him in a nursing home. And she goes, you better go get Daniel. So she may be younger than Daniel himself. So here comes the old man Daniel in and reads it for him. And we'll go through that. And so this is when it says Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, Nabonidus, begins to reign. He's married to Nitocris, who's going to be the one who shows up at the party and tells her son, go get a Daniel. 554, Nabonidus leaves Babylon in the hands of his son Belshazzar. This is interesting because the last king of Babylon is listed in the Greek writings as Nabonidus. But as you get further into it, you begin to find out they found a stone. Now, you guys, am I boring you again? I'm wanting to read Daniel, but I'm not there yet. I'm still just like, I don't know, just talking. But for years, the Bible was criticized by the scholars who know everything because it's the 1800s now and we know everything. And they say there's no mention of this Belshazzar. I mean, the Bible obviously is fictional because we hear this name Belshazzar here. And the last king of Babylon, we know from the Babylonian Chronicles, was Nabonidus and other sources. Nabonidus, the Greeks record Nabonidus was the last king. And what happens is Nabonidus sees the Persians rising. And any smart king, when he sees the enemy rising, says, "Hey, son, I'll let you be king of Babylon. I'm going south to kind of expand the kingdom." And he goes south and starts building temples and gets really into his religion. And he leaves his son there, who's a young guy in Babylon, and Cyrus is coming. And he knows good and well Cyrus is coming. They had some commotion in their culture, too, because as the Persians rose, there had been some confusion about the gods. They'd moved away from some of the gods, and there's different. The Marduk was one of the gods, one of the traditional gods. And they started blaming each other for the fall of the empire, the decline of the empire. And so he went down to kind of restore some temples, left his son in charge of Babylon. Now, if the book of Daniel is correct, Daniel portrays it that the last king in Babylon was Belshazzar, and that he died that night the Persians came in. Now, what's interesting is, for hundreds of years, up until the 1800s, the book of Daniel was criticized as not authentic and written by somebody else or something that was making up history because they don't even get the king's name right. Then they criticize it because Belshazzar's name was nowhere in history. And then while they're excavating Babylon, they pull an inscription out, and you can see it shows up. You can just Google and find it. There's Nabonidus' prayer. He mentions praise for his son, Belshazzar. And all of a sudden, in the 1800s, the name Belshazzar shows up as the last king in Babylon who was overrun by Cyrus. It's like, oh my gosh, now you have a problem, critics of Scripture, because you're saying this wasn't written. No one in history knows this. Someone just made this up. But now it looks like the only way you would know what happened in Babylon that day, that year, that night, was if you were there watching it and wrote it down, because it was lost in all of history. So now all of a sudden, what was a criticism of Scripture turns around to be, guess what? Proof that the book of Daniel couldn't have been a made up, because no one could make it up, because it's exactly right. It can't be someone that's unfamiliar with it or writing years later because they didn't know it. It was lost from history. It can only be written, this account in this part right here, can only be written by an eyewitness who was alive at that time. Oh, that doesn't mean it was Daniel, but it means somebody that was living in this time frame right here. And since Daniel wrote everything else, and since his name's on it, and Jesus gives it credit to, it's, let's just say Daniel wrote it, and you've got proof that it was written at least at that time period, which is kind of interesting. So anyway, that's what takes place there, and we'll get to that as we hurry. So Nabonidus went south. He leaves his daughter and his son Belshazzar in Babylon. That's in 554. 555, Nabonidus makes a treaty with Cyrus of the Persians. In 553, Nabonidus marches through Syria, Palestine, Edom, building a workforce, trying to restore the family shrine. Daniel has a dream of the four beasts. So in 553 now, right here, this is when Daniel has the dream of the four beasts. The lion, the bear, the leopard, and then the iron beast, which is still, I think, I mean, obviously it's Rome, but it may still be continuing. We haven't got the final prophecy put together yet. You know what I'm saying? Meaning, well, we'll talk about it. 552, Nabonidus moves to Arabia for the next 10 years, leaving Babylon in the hands of his son Belshazzar. Daniel chapter 8 and 551, Daniel has a dream of a goat coming from the west and trampling on the ram that's got the two horns. So he sees the fall of Persia, who's not even in place yet. He sees the one-horned ram coming over and breaking off the horns of the one-horned goat, breaking off the horns of the ram. We'll talk about that. 549, Cyrus captures the king of the Medes. Babylon falls in the east and the south. In 547, we're still working. Now, Daniel's not dead yet, okay? We're still in 547. 539 is going to be Daniel chapter 5. So 546, Cyrus defeats Croesus. Now, this is the story of the wealthy king of Lydia. The Midas's touch comes from 546. Because there's a very wealthy king, Croesus. And Cyrus goes over there. That's going to be the one who's going to defeat Babylon. He goes there and takes part. And now he's moving into Asia Minor. And he controls Asia Minor. He's burning the city. He says to Croesus, he says, "What do you think of your city?" Now, this is written in history again. How much of this is true, I don't know. But the history says he's burning the city. And he says, "So, Croesus, what do you think of your city now?" He says, "Well," he says, "I don't know. What do you think? It's your city." And all of a sudden, I realized, oh, shoot, let's put the fires out. I conquered the city. Why am I burning it to the ground? But anyway, that's Midas's touch. He was fabulously wealthy. That's where Midas's touch comes from. 545 October, Nabonidus returns to Babylon to carry some work on some shrines. 539, now we jump 6 years in the future, and this is when Nabonidus flees Babylon and goes 11 miles south to Borsippa, the site of the famous ziggurat, which still stands today. Sometimes people call it the Tower of Babel. September, Cyrus defeats Babylon and Opus. In 539 in September, the only thing that separates Cyrus from being inside Babylon is a double wall. So on this, I understand a little bit of the history right here. They know the city that is falling because they've already lost parts in the south and the east. I mean, the empire's only thing they've got left is the city of Babylon and their double wall. And this is Belshazzar. I mean, what is it like? You wonder, what is it like to be in a culture that is collapsing, but you haven't tasted the pain of that collapse yet? And you're walled into your city. What do you do? You throw a drunken party. I mean, I'm not saying that's what you would do, but this is what people do. It's like Cyrus is on the other side of the wall. There's nowhere to go. Your dad has gone south because we're getting out of here. You're left with your king of Babylon, and there's nothing protecting you except that double wall. And it's just going to be a matter of time. And this is where 539, this is where it takes place. And this is where you can see on there, October 12th, Belshazzar is having a drunken feast when the Lord writes on the pilaster of the banquet hall, this palace has been excavated. This hall has been excavated. Again, is it the same exact place? It sure matches. It's the palace, and it's a huge banquet hall in part of the wall. You see where the walls were. In fact, you kind of have an idea where the king would have sat. And now you get an inspection. Like you can almost anticipate where this writing was on the wall in the excavation. Okay. Then they've got the wall words that were written was Mene, Tekel, Parson. Belshazzar's mother, Nicrosis, suggests that Belshazzar sent for a man named Daniel. Daniel interprets the writing to mean God has numbered your days. Yeah, like one. You have been weighed on the scales, and your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians, just like I've already prophesied two different times, Daniel could say. The Persian military, under the leadership of Darius the Mede, entered Babylon that night, killing Belshazzar and taking over the city of Babylon. And how they did it is recorded in other writings. Herodotus, the Greek writer, the historian, that what they did, they simply blocked off the water. They just dammed up the water because if they had water coming, the river Euphrates was split and circled the city of Babylon. It had water coming into the city, and no one could get through the walls. They'd have to go through the water. All they did was dam up the water and walk in like an underpass end up into the city walls. It's easier than the Trojan horse. And all of a sudden, they're knocking on the door. Hello, hello. And they're having a drunken feast, and boom, they come in that very night that Daniel reads it. Just like Nebuchadnezzar went to find Jeremiah, there they know of Daniel. And so Daniel is going to be saved. This is the same year that Daniel chapter 9 takes place, 539. This is where Daniel realizes, he says, I was reading from the scroll of Jeremiah, and the 70 years are up. There's several ways you can count the 70 years. I maybe got a chart here somewhere. I'm not sure if it's coming up here somewhere. But there's several ways you can date, but it's 70 years comes up. He says, it's time. It's time for us to go back. And so he begins to pray, and this is about the time. Now you're getting into, let's look in chapter 538, the next block down at the bottom. This is the chapter 6. This is when Daniel's thrown in the lion's den. But it's the same year that Ezra chapter 1, verse 2, because Cyrus now comes in and says, okay, I've conquered this land. These people are all misplaced. I mean, remember, they haven't been there for like centuries. They've been there like for a generation. And they've been taken, it's not that they migrated, they've been taken captive. Not just the Jews, this is the Babylon. Remember, the Assyrians' theory was to disperse people. And that's where the Samaritans come from. The Assyrians, when they conquered Israel, they took the Israelites and took them north and put them up on a border to keep the Persians out. They used them like as a human border. They just populated another part of land, took those people, put them down in Israel so no one understood each other. Divide and conquer was the Assyrian way of doing it. Nebuchadnezzar says, that's nice, but why waste all this human effort? let's take the best people, let's take the royal children first in 605, train them to think like us and work for us. We'll take their elite and they'll become Babylonians. And Daniel became a Babylonian, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They became Babylonians. They talked, they learned the language, they learned the religion, they dressed the culture. Then in 597, the second captivity of Jerusalem, and in other places, they took all the craftsmen, Ezekiel, that could contribute to the national industry, the national market, as far as shipping, creating and shipping and trade. That's what they took these people in building Babylon. So now all these people are there. They've been brought in basically as a workforce. Now Cyrus doesn't disperse. He doesn't collect. Cyrus says, you know what? I am the great liberator. And Isaiah addresses this, telling you Cyrus was coming. He names him twice in the Bible. Again, very hard for liberal scholars to deal with, that a prophet could name someone that was coming. He's also called, and the Jews sometimes, many times, often, almost every time, when you talk about the anointed one in Daniel's prophecy, who is the anointed one? It's the one Isaiah identified as the Lord's anointed. And who is the Lord's anointed? Isaiah names him, Cyrus. So in all those prophecies, when we want to say the anointed one, Messiah, Christ, Jesus, they'll go, no, they'll redirect it towards Cyrus. In many cases, that's what the prophecy, it's referring to Cyrus. But in many cases, as Christians, we send it over to Jesus, and it fits many cases that way too. So it's just kind of interesting to know. But anyway, Cyrus, when he comes up, and it went through, it was in Texas, I think, the Cyrus Scroll. You guys ever heard of the Cyrus Scroll? I want to say it's this big. Look how big it looks like in a picture. I'm not sure how big it is. I was tempted to go see it, but again, it's a scroll. Not a scroll. It's a cylinder. And it's carved with all kinds of cuneiform writings all the way around it. And I can't read cuneiform. Very few people can, of course. But what it is, it's him making a decree that matches Ezra. But Ezra, of course, Ezra writes it from the Jewish point of view. God has sent us a deliverer to send us back to build our temple. And that is exactly what it says on that cylinder, but it's not just to the Jews, it's to all the people that the Babylonians had taken captive. It's now written on there, I am going to restore you people. You can go back to your homelands. You can build your temples. You can go back to your... In other words, go rebuild your cultures. And what he was doing, instead of just dividing and conquering, like the Assyrians, not bringing all the best, the elite, and all the craftsmen and bring them in and using them to build your empire. He says, wouldn't it be nice if we all just got along? You can go home and build your temple to your God. I could care less. But just be happy and pay your taxes. You can go back and build your temple. And so the Jews saw it as God's intervention, and indeed I think it was. But what Cyrus does, he doesn't tell the Jews, you go back and build a temple to Jehovah. He tells the Jews, go build the temple of your God. You guys go build the temple of your God. He sends all the people back. You understand what I'm saying? He was the one. And then now everybody goes home. Everybody's happy. Okay, I shouldn't have any problems. What's on TV? I mean, that was kind of his way of ruling. Or one of the, again, he was very, very wise. And there's good evidence that he himself was a believer. In other words, especially the way Ezra writes about him, he had favor towards the Jews. Okay, that's what's taking place in 538. So now, remember, Cyrus is the emperor of the Persian Empire. His cousin, who he conquered the Medes, Darius, or Darius, depends how you want to say it, of the Medes, is given the position of king of Babylon. So Cyrus is the emperor. Darius is the king of Babylon. So Daniel's going to work for the emperor in Babylon under Darius, the emperor's cousin, who's the king of Babylon. Does that make sense? You know, you just like... Herod was the king of the Jews, but he wasn't the emperor of the Roman Empire. He was a king under the emperor. And so anyway, that's why in 538, Daniel chapter 6, Daniel is 85 years old. Again, that's my estimate. Okay, if you figure he goes to captivity as a 14-year-old, a 16-year-old, something like that. He's 85 years old now. And now, your Sunday school image, at least my Sunday school image, was that he was a young man getting thrown in the lion's den. You've got an 85-year-old guy. He's at least 80. He could be 90. Okay, I mean, we're in that ball. He's thrown into the lion's den. And it's kind of like, you know, it's like, whatever. Yeah, I mean, he's been through so much, like, well, whatever. And then lions are like, I don't know why they didn't eat him. I mean, you know, God said, like, I ain't eating him. You gonna eat him? I ain't gonna eat him. It's like, they maybe didn't know he was there. He's so old. I don't know. I'm being facetious. But I mean, that's the image. That's the image of, I mean, the image is he's a young man, but he's an old, wise man. And remember, well, let me just read this. Darius, in 538, Darius appoints 120 satraps to rule the kingdom. They're like governors. So he's got this kingdom all spread. He got like 120 rulers all set up, three administrators over them. One of the administrators is Daniel, and Darius is putting Daniel over all. So in other words, you've got 120 people, governors of the land. Three of them are in charge of the 120, and Daniel is one of the three, and he's in charge of the three. So you understand how high Daniel is. He's not just assisting in the palace. He's in charge of the governors along with two other people, and he's in charge of the other two people that are they're working together. He's like the number one administrator in the Persian Empire. I mean, do you get this? Daniel, who was in 605, was a royalty in Jerusalem, taken and was now one of the number one advisors for Nebuchadnezzar during the great Babylonian Empire, is now in 538 the one of the leading men, if not the leading men, in the Persian Empire. I mean, for me, it just boggles my mind. It's like, how important of a man is Daniel? Now, by this time, I mean, I'll push this a little bit further. You don't have to accept this. But one of the Persian cities was Susa. Now, we'll have a map that you can see. This was the city of Susa. And Daniel is having one of his dreams. He has a vision that he was in the citadel of Susa. So he's going back and forth to Susa, Persepolis, Babylon, Susa. Those are the main cities. Tradition has it that Daniel had a palace, a citadel, a royal residence in Susa. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? It's like, well, I don't know if that would be, how would that be, how could that happen? Well, understand, he's one of the leaders of the Persian Empire. I mean, he's over 120 governors who were appointed by the emperor himself. And so he's answering to the king and the emperor. And he's an administrator. He's not just sitting in Babylon bringing drinks to the king. That's Nehemiah, okay? So this guy is very likely, and that plays into the whole concept, as you picture this, of the wise men that are going to come from this area. They've got scrolls. Daniel has the book of Jeremiah that he was reading one day. Also, you're going to have things being brought and presented to the king. Maybe a heavy suggestion to Cyrus, who he is. I mean, how impressive would it be? They did this. We know they did this to Alexander the Great when he came in to Jerusalem. The high priest, instead of meeting with an army, met him with the text of Scripture, unrolled the scroll, and says, "Just read this story here. This is you. We've been waiting for you to get here." And Alexander liked to be flattered, so he bought into it, and so he favored the Jews. How likely is it if Daniel has a book of Jeremiah, which we know he does, that he's got copies of Isaiah and other Jewish scriptures, and that he goes to Cyrus and says, you got a minute? I just want to show you something here, and shows him the text. You're prophesied in the Jewish writings as the anointed one that's going to send them back. Daniel, the book of Isaiah, can be the whole background for that Cyrus cylinder that decides to send everybody back. I mean, I'm connecting dots here, do you understand? That doesn't say that. But what Daniel's position, the Jewish prophecies, Cyrus's historical actions, the Cyrus inscription that we found, it all fits together that Daniel had a play in this. Later on, when it comes to restoring the temple, there's going to be documents of Cyrus's, oh man, there's going to be Samaritan when they go back to rebuild the temple, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel. Well, Nehemiah goes back to build the wall. There's going to be opposition from the Samaritans. They're going to send a note. They're going to get tied up in legal proceedings back in the Persian Empire. And then they send it back there. They say, well, these are rebellious people. Go check your records. Well, then as they're checking the records, they find in one of the citadels, in the library, in the archives, Cyrus's original decree that says you can. And so they're going to end up, it may be Daniel's own library that saves the Jews, or his own archive. They find the official documents, say they've got permission. Now, I'm going to throw this at you, and then I've got to get into the text somehow, I think. What is interesting, I find here at least, is when we start talking about that statue, you are that head of gold, talking to Nebuchadnezzar. And he's the greatest. There's no empire like yours. You are the greatest empire. Then followed by the Persian Empire, which is silver, followed by the bronze waist, which is Greece, followed by the iron legs that give way to clay. And what you see very clearly, every way you look at it, weight, value, even the description, the best is at the top, Nebuchadnezzar, going into the silver chest of Persia, the bronze waist of Greece, and then the iron legs that go into the clay. If these are forms of government, which they are at some level, remember how Nebuchadnezzar ruled. Nebuchadnezzar's empire, each of these empires began to grow and got bigger and bigger. Rome was the biggest empire. So if you're going to say, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the greatest, it's like, no, not really, because Persia was bigger, Greece was bigger, and Rome was bigger. Well, it must be how long they ruled. Once again, the same thing. Shortest, longer. Rome rules the longest. So it's like, it's not based on size. It's not based on length. How is he greater? More godly? Well, I mean, he converts, I guess. You know, Cyrus follows Scripture. What is he referring to? Here's what I present. I think, at least it matches, and it matches us today. I think they're forms of government, and we got biblical support for this. Nebuchadnezzar was an emperor. He was a dictator. When he says, interpret my dream, and no one interpreted the way he liked it, kill them all. Kill all the wise men. And if someone comes into Daniel's room, his little apartment, says, we're killing you guys today. Daniel says, whoa, wait. Nebuchadnezzar thinks the wise men are manipulating him. Daniel says, hey, give us until the morning. We're praying right now. We'll give you an answer. If we don't have an answer, kill us in the morning. They pray, they heal. We got the answer. Daniel comes in, interprets a dream. Nebuchadnezzar says, all right, don't kill him. It's like, what just happened there? The emperor made a decision. He changed his mind. Who controls the government? Nebuchadnezzar. There's no law. There's order because he declares it. Okay, interesting. Now we go to Persia. You know how Persian government. This is how Daniel ends up in the lion's den. How does he end up in the lion's den? They came in, says, because the Persians wanted to improve that system of government. They come in and say, King Darius, how about we, let's make a law, you know, no king left behind for a month. And no one can pray to any of their gods except you. Just for a month, just kind of like to honor you, because, yeah, we like you, we love you. Everybody loves you. And I think everybody should just, well, sure. Sounds like a great law here. I'll sign that into law. Boom, he signs the law. And as you know, once the Persian law is established, what? You can't change it. A law cannot be changed once it's signed. How come would they do that? Because Nebuchadnezzar was changing laws like, I just changed my mind. It's like, what's the speed limit? 70? No, 40. No, give those guys tickets and kill these people. It's like, where's the law? What? I'm the law. You got a problem with that? It's like, and again, it seemed to work fairly well. Okay, especially if you've got a righteous king. You know, if you've got a righteous king, that's the way the millennium's going to run. You are that head of gold. This is the best form of government. You are, now watch, stay with me. Persia makes an improvement. We got to make a law. And when all of a sudden Darius is approached, they say, bad news, king. We just caught your number one man praying to the Jewish God. I know you like him. I know you've promoted him. But as you know, king, once a Persian law is signed into order, you can't change it. And Darius was up all night. It's like, what do I do? It's like, we got to throw Daniel in the lion's den. That's, boy, we're sorry about this. We're really sorry. The law kind of came back and bit you on this one. So he throws Daniel in the lion's den. And guess what happens? You know the story. He doesn't get eaten. And they bring him up the next morning. So he goes, the Bible, Darius goes out, Daniel, did your God protect you from my own stupid law? He didn't say it like that, but he does. He goes, I'm fine. The lion, and as they bring him up, they throw those other guys in the prison, and the lions caught him and ate him on the way down. So there's where you've got a law. Well, now the Greeks, we're not going to give one man that kind of power. the Greeks ended up having this concept, as you know, they'd have different consuls and laws, they'd work together, it was a form of democracy. Then you're going to get to the Romans, you've got the emperor, you've got the Senate, and they'd have to debate, they'd have all, that's how they, all the rhetoric developed, and how to, it wasn't a matter of just having the biggest military. Nebuchadnezzar didn't have good rhetoric, I mean, he didn't have a good speech, I don't know how he spoke, but it's like he didn't have to debate anything, it's just shut up and do it, I'll kill you if you don't. That's how he ruled. Where now the Romans come in, they've got all the great skill of rhetoric, you know, talking and making speeches and manipulating people with your words. Now you're into this form of people rule, you know, decisions being made by the people. You understand how it goes from gold down through the decisions? And then you get into the iron legs, and here's where I'm going to go with this, is we would say, I would say, the greatest form of government is the government we live in, a democracy. But even the founders of democracy even describe it as iron and clay. Because what do you need? You've got law. We're based on law, but it's the people that are coming together establishing their rules. It's a great system as long as you've got what? Moral people. You've got people that know right and wrong. You've got people that will not manipulate the system for their own advantage. And you don't have politicians that are playing each other, playing groups of people against each other to advance some kind of program that we don't even understand. Once you figure out it, it's like you, this won't unite. This will not stay together. In other words, the strongest form of government may be democracy. And we've experienced that. But the weakest form of democracy, the weakest form of government is democracy mixed with clay. It just falls apart. And the whole statue comes down. And the stone that strikes is a stone that's not cut out by human hands. It strikes the statue, throws the whole thing to chaos, and itself becomes a mountain that covers the entire earth. And I would present this. Nebuchadnezzar is ruling the way Jesus Christ is going to rule. Do you understand? He's not going to rule on a democracy. There'll be people that he'll have an administration. There'll be Daniels that will be working for him. But he's not going to say, well, I made a law, but I can't change it. I made a mistake. No one's going to play the law against him. In fact, he'll be the lawgiver. He'll be the judge. He'll be the jury. He'll be the king. The three forms of government we're based on: the law, the judicial system, and the king, the president, the court systems, and the judicial system and the legislation. That is all based on that concept of Isaiah's prophet. You know what I'm talking about? Am I rushing here? Yes, I am. But when the Messiah comes, he'll be the king, the lawgiver, and the judge. He'll make the law, he'll enforce the law, and he'll hear the case. He's like Nebuchadnezzar. It's the greatest form of government if you've got Jesus Christ on earth. If you don't have Jesus Christ on earth, yeah, I don't want, you know, your local politician having that kind of power. And that's why our founder set it up in a three-form, a checks and balance system. And this plays into common government right now, if you want to go there. And we may, if indeed, and it does, gold is Babylon, Persia is silver, the next is Greece, and the iron legs are Rome. Now, how that all plays out, it maybe is come and gone. But remember, the iron, the feet with the 10 toes, it all plays into the 10 nations and the Antichrist, the little horn, it all plays into that. And the stone that strikes it, which is Christ, it hasn't happened yet. I don't think. I mean, if you're preterist, you think it happened in 70 AD, okay? But if you're futurist, like I am, that's going to happen yet. So that means that statue is still in play. Are you with me on this? It's not like it just got cut off at the knees and now we're going to have the church age. Daniel was seeing all of prophecy, all of time. Now, the church is in there. What's interesting is you've got the two legs, which some people bake it into the east and west. Even the reformers, many people have done this throughout history. You've got the Roman Empire was divided into the East, which would be Greek Orthodox, potentially, if you want to go with that, or the Western Church, which is Latin. Today, you can break those into the Western world, the Eastern world, and you've got Islam and Christianity that are the two nations. I mean, again, this is all, we now are into discussing what this all means. But in the end, it ends in chaos. In the end, our democracy ends in chaos, and it can't hold together because iron and clay cannot mix. And what is that? Immorality, unjust people cannot have iron laws to hold their empire together, the kingdom together. And that's where we're at. We've got, I mean, obviously it's nothing new to you, but we've got to restore not just Christianity, okay? I mean, even if you look at some churches, it's like, my gosh, I'm so glad pastors, I mean, I'm not sure what you think, but I am so glad some pastors are not government officials. I mean, they run their church. I mean, we would have sunk thousands of years ago. It's like, no, we want godly people who understand reality, that are just, that are fair, that understand the system. They can be Christians or they cannot be Christians, as long as they understand, and this is right out of Romans, okay? I mean, it's like, oh, what about Christians? You can have, how about Nebuchadnezzar? Was he great? Yes. Cyrus, was he great? Yes. Alexander the Great? Great. You know, these guys, not necessarily Christians, but they knew how to rule justly. Again, there's problems with all of them. All right. That was a little speech right there. That's kind of exciting, at least, when you look at that, because that's that statue of gold. Okay, we're in 538. Daniel's in the lion's den. Ezra chapter 1, verse 2 begins. 537, Darius the Mede dies, and Cyrus takes the title of king of Persia, because they've been kind of sharing it. In 537, the remnant of Jews returns to Jerusalem. It has been 70 years since the first captivity in 605. And an 800-mile journey back up there, Cyrus provides them with money. They take some of the gold from the temple, the goblets and stuff, and send them back with it. And now we're in chapter, or years 536. Now, as the Jews leave, notice who doesn't go back with them. Daniel. Daniel stays back. He's in the Persian government. And that's where you got Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12 right here. Daniel 10, 11, and 12, the great vision. And at the end of this, Daniel is asking questions. Daniel said, whoa, okay. But and he was sick. I mean, it stunned him. And he's got, but I've got a question. At the end, Daniel says, Daniel, write down the vision. Go your way. I'm not going to answer any more questions. It's like, I mean, you say, someone who steps in and says, I got this figured out. I understand eschatology. And I've got ideas and stuff. But anytime you step up and say, I've got eschatology figured out, you understand. Daniel was learning from an angel eschatology, and he had questions. And to say that you've got it figured out is like, yeah, I know. There's no way. It's impossible to put all the pieces together. All right. Oh, my goodness. So sorry about all of that. Well, I mean, maybe if you liked it, I guess. Okay, here we go. Chapter 1. Here we go, chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, okay? And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the other articles from the temple of God. Now, remember, there goes your gold to Babylon. Jehoiakim is going to be put on the throne, left on the throne as a vassal of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he's going to rebel later on here when Nebuchadnezzar has some trouble with Egypt and the plains of Gaza. These he carried off to the temple of his god in Babylonia and put in the treasures of his house of his god. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials. This is Nebuchadnezzar orders Ashpenaz, the chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal families and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language, the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Now, if you remember last week, Nebuchadnezzar has to go back in 3 weeks and report for duty because his father died, and now he's back on the battlefield. Daniel goes back with the people. You know, and by that time, Nebuchadnezzar is back in Syria. When he comes back after having a battle with Egypt, he returns, and he meets, again, here it's talking about the Israel boys, but there is children from Philistia, there's children from Syria, there's children from every place. These were not just the only royal children taken. I mean, other kingdoms had those. And in verse 6, it gives you the names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. Daniel doesn't eat the food. He's going to stay, again, he's under, he's been trained. He's following Jeremiah. He's following the priests. He's following the law. Interesting, Josiah was king when Daniel was born, so he's seen this revival. He's taken serious the law. They go through, you know, the whole thing about them eating, and they look 10 times. In verse 18, at the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief officer presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters. Now, magicians maybe could be said they're the scientists, they're the wise men. Where the enchanters, that's the spiritual side. They're the sorcerers. They're the magicians, if you would. the spiritual craftsmen. So you got almost like the magicians would be the scientists. And remember, at this time, magic and science are the same. You know, I mean, we haven't broken that down. That's not going to take place until, you know, later on, 12, 13, 1400 AD. But the enchanters were definitely going into the spiritual realm, making contact with the spirits. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus, 539. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the astrologers. I mean, the astrologers used the stars. The sorcerers were the witches, if you would. The enchanters were the ones who contacted the spirits. And then, of course, the magicians were the scientists. They were the ones that were trying to figure out some, you know. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we'll interpret it." Now, again, anybody can do that. You tell me your dream, I'll give you an interpretation. How hard is that? I mean, everybody can do that. Nebuchadnezzar, again, we've talked about this before, he is suspicious, rightly so, because the Persians are going to have trouble with these magicians and enchanters, because they're another whole class of people. The royalty or the military has strength, but this is the educated magic sorcerers spiritual group, and in this pre-modern era, military had power, but the gods also had power. And so they played off of each other. And sometimes you could have the military rise, but there'd be times where the magicians could rise up and overthrow the military. I mean, it was a different age. And so, and it's no different than what we see even in our maybe more modern times. There's a power in religion. There's a power in the church that can kind of come against the government. Sometimes we've been played, if you understand. We've been used for political purposes. The church has been played. Sometimes we've been, you know, neglected or persecuted. But there's a power in there, and it's got to be manipulated. I mean, the world is going to manipulate that power. I mean, they're going to either use you or they're going to discredit you. If you're saying, "I'm a Christian," well, if there's enough people with you, we'll take you on our team and take over the government. If you look like you're losing power, you're losing sway, or as Jesus said, when salt loses its saltiness, what are you good for? It's going to be thrown out and trampled by men. And I'm afraid I could go back and talk about this too. I'm afraid a few years ago we got played, and as Christians we just let ourselves be played politically, and we didn't bring any salt to the table. We just brought votes and a political opportunity. And because we didn't bring any salt to the table, we're now getting thrown under the bus. And I think it's, like I said, I think it's over. We had our chance to shine a few years ago, and we could go into more detail about it. And they called on the church. The church, it was in the headlines. The church turned the election. The presidential election was changed by the church. They rallied the church together, and when we got there, we hadn't been taught anything. We were a bunch of seeker-friendly, happy-go-lucky, have-your-best-life-now type of people. We don't know anything. We just trust Jesus. Everything will be fine. It's like we got called to the table. We brought nothing along. It's kind of like, and we're done. We're done. Anyway, so anyway, that's what's taking place right here. So that reason I'm saying all that is because when the king tells the astrologers, "Tell me my dream," I know you're a political opposition, but I need your help on this one. And they say, "Okay, tell us your dream, and we'll tell you the interpretation." He goes, "No way. If you've got any kind of power whatsoever, I'm going to call you. I'm going to call your power. You tell me the dream, and then tell me the interpretation." And watch the astrologers. The king replied to the astrologer, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpreted, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble." And he means it. "But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards in great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servant the dream and we will interpret it." Please, no. Don't really call us to do what we say we can do. Don't make us bring salt to the game. We just want to be involved. No, I want you to put some salt on the table. Let's see what you got. Because if you don't have any salt, if you lost your saltiness, I'm going to throw you out and turn your houses to rubble. This is exactly what Jesus said would happen to believers. If you don't have anything when they call on you, they'll throw you out and tremble because you're worthless. And he's telling them, if you can't tell me, if you don't have enough magic to know my dream, then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time. You're stalling. You're talking to me and you're wasting my time. because you realize that this is what I firmly decided, meaning I make the law, I've decreed this as a law, and you know this is now the law. If you do not tell me the dream, there's just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things. In other words, he says, now I've caught you. This is what I've been suspicious of the whole time. You've been misleading me, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me. The astrologers answered the king, there is not a man on earth who can do what the king asked. You're kidding me. No religion's got that kind of salt. We're just bluffing. We're just pretending. We're just pretending we can contact him. No one can read your brain. No, the king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. In all of our schooling, we've never read a historical account of an Egyptian king, a Persian king, any Babylonian king from the ancient days ever asking such a wild request. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal to the king except the gods. And they do not live among men. The gods, we can't really contact them. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. In other words, he's now just like, kill them all. Start killing them here and just kill them all. So the decree was issued. There's the law. The law was given to put the wise men to death. The men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. So there's some Babylon, there's some Jewish kids over there. Go kill that house full of kids, that apartment complex over there. Kill all those kids too. Just kill them all. If they've got the wise men insignia on them, kill them. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, again, meaning the word guard means slay or slayer, the executioner came to Daniel's apartment, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went to the king and asked, that's a risk right there, asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house. And it's interesting, Daniel somehow persuaded him. He somehow, again, I mentioned something about rhetoric. This would involve, I said the Babylonians wouldn't have had rhetoric like the Greeks and the Romans, but Daniel had some rhetoric skills right there because he just convinced the furious king to, okay, well, I'll wait until tomorrow morning. Okay. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven. He says, praise be the name of God forever. And it's beginning at 8 o'clock. We got this. I'd like to read all this. Daniel's going to interpret the dream. So if you'll remember, I'll remember. We are going to pick this up. Daniel's going to be interpreting the dream, and we'll keep reading through this as we go. This is great. I'd like to just keep going right here. This is good stuff. Okay. I'm glad I didn't have to write it. I just get to talk about it and teach it because this. Just go with it. Are there any dramatic questions? Anything that anybody wants? I mean, that completely confuses you, or you think? Yes, sir. Oh, right, yeah. What do you say? What do you say? I don't know. Yes, I think so. Yeah, I think right here, this is the beginning, the head of gold, and Jerusalem will be trampled on by the time of the Gentiles, because from this time on, Jerusalem is occupied by the Babylonians. The Persians send them back, but they are under Persian rule. Everything's got to be done by the, they're under Persian rule. Then comes Rome or Greece, and then Rome, and even in the New Testament, they're under. Exactly, and Jerusalem will be trampled on until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And that's why I think that statue. This is difficult because I know we've got to insert the church age into there. But I don't think, and you've got to think about it yourself, I don't think you've got to interrupt world history to insert the church. I think you've got world history here, and the church is going to be part of this right here. And I don't think you're going to have to, break off the legs, and then we're at this point, and then we're going to return to the legs. I think the church is now living during that leg period, or during that iron beast period, which is also very interesting, because I'm going to play in my book I'm writing right now, I'm making the suggestion. Again, no one knows. Jesus says, watch, watch. Because no one knows how it's all going to come together. You know, some of us are right, got ideas and stuff. But I'm not watching Nazi Germany rise. I'm not watching the Crusades. I'm not watching, whatever. I'm not worried about the Catholic Church. And maybe I should be. But what I'm watching, and I'm looking at, as all of you are watching, I'm watching Islam. I mean, there's a new wave. There's a new life. And I'm watching our democracy, and I'm watching. And how does this all play together? So it's real easy to tie now. Now, it would be very hard to do it in 1970, because everybody's doing what in the 1970s? The United Common Market, or European Market. That was the Antichrist, going to unite with the Pope or something like that. And it may be. I mean, but now I'm thinking Islam, and it matches this. You got the East and the West, and you've got all the descriptions of the Antichrist and the Iron Beast just tromping and being violent, and it matches. And again, if we're still here in, 2000, what would it be? We're 2100, how would you use 2100? And Islam has faded away, it might be something else. But right now, especially when we look at Islam, 700 AD, I mean, it hasn't gone away for it's been a long time. And it's, even the reformers were watching it. So I'm looking at Islam in this, the iron legs and an iron beast. I think it's Rome, but remember, Rome was taken over by the capital of Byzantine. Well, Larry and Linda, you guys got some input on this now. Constantinople or Istanbul was the last stand of Christianity in the East. And now it's Muslim. They came up there. In fact, they went across into Europe a little bit. But the Eastern Roman Empire is Muslim, generally. So East and West, if you do that, it kind of all fits together. And Larry, we should have Larry and Linda conduct class here and just tell us something. And I'll close. You talk, and when you're done talking, I pray. Larry, Linda, just got back from Turkey. Tell us. Okay. Did you get me a picture of Hagia Sophia? Am I saying that? Okay. Did I say that right? The church. Hagia Sophia? Okay. One of the big mega churches from the Byzantine Empire is now it's a museum, but the Muslim community turned it to a Islamic community center. Oh, Tony's got it. Okay. That I won't like? Oh, but it proves my point. Yeah, okay. Well, yeah, now I like it. I just want to be right. Okay. Yeah, so we talk about churches falling and mega churches becoming Islamic centers. Like, oh, that'll never happen. It happens. It already has happened. It's already happened around the world. It just hasn't happened in a neighborhood near you yet. But anyway, we'll see what happens. I sometimes get arrogant and confident, and I guess that's the nature of a teacher. So, okay. I'll pray. I promise I'd pray, and we're done. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we would handle these things diligently, that we'd handle these things respectfully. And we do ask that you lead and guide us into truth, and that we would continue to watch with humble hearts and humble attitude as we try to live a life that is pleasing to you as your Spirit leads and guides us. We ask that we may be light and direction for this culture, this time in history, just like Daniel was a light for his people at a very, very dark time. Again, Father, we thank you for these good things that you've done for us, and ask that we may rejoice with you someday in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you again for being here.